Good morning. Do you need a miracle today? Well, if so, this message just might be just for you. This morning we continue our series on the seven sign miracles of Jesus from John's Gospel, and we'll look at the passage that Howard read earlier from John chapter 6. So if you would, please go ahead and turn there, scroll there, click there, whatever it takes to get you there to that passage in your copy of the Scriptures. This is the story of the feeding of 5,000, which apart from the resurrection is the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels. You can find parallel accounts of this in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9. And because we have the benefit of those multiple witnesses of what happened that day, we will try to use the separate accounts to fill in the details of this intriguing story a little bit better. Now, I've always been fascinated, I think, especially by this particular miracle, this particular story, from children's Sunday school all the way up to adulthood. And I don't think I'm the only one. In fact, even in the Chosen miniseries, I mentioned that last week, I think this is one of the most popular in all of the series. And again, me this week, I went back and just watched YouTube the one scene of this miracle, just kind of get a mental picture of it was in my own mind. What's not to like about this story? You got food, well, eventually you do, a picnic, dinner on the grounds, and a big old miracle. And a lots of leftovers to boot. But there's also some wonderful teaching in this text and that which follows, and not just in the all-day sermon that Jesus had been sharing with the multitudes of those who had gathered to hear him. His biggest teaching came in the form of an object lesson, which was what this miracle was really intended to be. I shared a great quote last week from the renowned British preacher and author G. Campbell Morgan, who said that every parable that Jesus taught was a miracle of instruction, and every miracle that Jesus wrought was a parable of instruction. So the miracles Jesus did were in some ways like real-life parables. That they really happened, but they had a truth behind them, and they were intended to be illustrative, to communicate, to instruct. They were, as it were, object lessons. Now you know what object lessons are, right? We use them for children, but adults tend to look over and pick up a lot themselves as well. So you take something that is physical, we might say something that is concrete, and you use it to help to illustrate or to help us to understand something that is metaphysical, that is spiritual, even theoretical, that is abstract. I think I shared a few years back that when the first church that I pastored, we used to do something about every month. We called it Pastor's Pals, and we would let the kids come in and with us for this time, and they would come up to the stage, and I would sit down on the edge of the stage, and the kids would gather around me, some on the stage or whatever, and I would tell them little stories, maybe stories from the Scripture, or I would use an object lesson to communicate something on their level that they could understand. One time we had a mustard seed, even using the stories of Jesus and taking a mustard seed and showing them what it was like to illustrate what he said faith was like, or even one time I lit a candle and then covered it up with a basket to illustrate what Jesus taught about that. What a waste of good light, right? And that's pretty, it's kind of actually a very dangerous thing to do with children and fire in a church service. In fact, that whole idea is pretty dangerous because sometimes you ask questions and the kids will answer that very loud right there in front of God and everybody. And one time, I think this is what I shared a few years back, one time, I had this little clay pot. It was like a flower pot, except it was a miniature version. We actually got it from a place out in Texas called the Clay Pot Eatery, and they gave you these as a souvenir. But I grabbed this and used it to illustrate Jeremiah 18, I believe it is, where Jeremiah compares God to the potter and us to the clay and says that we are to be moldable and available to God, and so that we want to make ourselves available so that God can form us into and make us into whatever he wants. It's a great little object lesson for the kids. So I held it up to begin with and says, do you all know what this is? And one little boy who was known to be trouble just shouted out, yeah, it's a pot, you pothead. So I turned him over my knee and I spanked him right there. No, I didn't do that. I wanted to, but I did not do that. The fun part, and this is where I told that story a few years ago, was I went down to pick up some food at Popeyes in Pelham, and this was during COVID when the restaurants were barely opening back, and you would basically have to do to-go or online orders or whatever. And while I was standing there, they called out the name that sounded very familiar. It actually was the name of that same little boy whom I have not forgotten. And he was there to pick up his food. So I said, hey, did your dad happen to be an attorney from Hoover? And he said, yes. And I said, you're probably about this age? He said, yeah. I said, well, when you were a little boy, I was actually your family's pastor, named the church. And yeah, I think I know, I remember you, sort of. And I said, yeah, well, and then I told him that story. And here he is, a grown man and a very successful person at this point in life. And it was such a joy to watch him. He didn't remember that at all, but he remembers it now. And it's fun to watch a grown man blush in Popeyes. that story just, it got a lot better when that happened for me. So basically, you know, that's what an object lesson that we're dealing with here. Really, to some degree, the premise of this whole series is that Jesus used his miracles as object lessons. Remember, he never did a miracle just to show off. There was always a purpose behind it. And in John's Gospels, John designates them as a sign. He never calls them miracles. He calls them signs. That is, it is something, there's something deeper, something significant behind it. It carries with it a message behind the miracle. And this miracle is one of the greatest in all the Scriptures because it communicates the message of God's provision, his abundant provision for us, not just in the physical realm, but also more importantly in the spiritual realm. Jesus is all we need, and in fact, he is more than enough. So I want us to look at four key truths about God's economy, if you will, that I think we can learn from this story, from this miracle. These are very practical, but they'll also be good reminders for us every day that anything is possible for you when you have Jesus on your side. The first, there's no need so big that Jesus can't meet. Some of you just need to grab hold of that one truth today and hold on to it for you and for your family. And it is a truth, by the way. Now, in our story, the need is obvious. The Mark account spells it out so well. There was a large crowd in a remote place, and they have nothing to eat. Now, you've got 5,000 men, we're told. That's what the text says, and most Bible scholars believe that there may have been several thousand more women and children. And Mark tells us what John does it, that they've been out there all day long listening to Jesus teach. So if you've got this huge crowd of hungry people out in the desert with no McDonald's or Taco Bell, what are you going to do? Now, what we do know is the word has been spreading about Jesus, especially after all the miracles that he has been doing, so that in verse 2, it tells us that a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So as he continued to teach and do miracles, his popularity really started to take off, and this huge crowd started following him, and eventually they gather out on this countryside to hear him. And we know from harmonizing the other Gospels that he teaches them just about all day. So that Mark chapter 6 tells us, when it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. And the hour is now late. You probably ought to send these people away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So the need was that there were a lot of hungry people. And the point here is, and we've talked about this a few times already, every miracle begins with a need or a problem. If you don't have a need, you don't need a miracle. It might be an emotional or physical need. It may be a material or financial need. It may be a marital or relational need, a professional or vocational need. Do you have a need today? If you do, have I got good news for you? You're a candidate for a miracle. The starting point is to recognize the need, and even to recognize and admit that you are needy. Now, I realize that goes against the grain of the way we think, and that every way that we've been taught to think, that you're never even supposed to be seen as needy or even see yourself as needy. That's a sign of weakness. And all that is within us and our pride says that we shouldn't admit that we have needs, even if we are so much more needy than we would ever want to admit. But the good news from God's word is that he has promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And this was a great example of him doing just that. So the first truth we see here in God's economy is that there is no need too great that Jesus can't meet. Secondly, there's no problem so difficult that Jesus can't solve. So there's a problem, and that was, there's a need, and that was there's a bunch of hungry people, and the problem was that they didn't have any reasonable way to find enough food for them in this remote location. So they couldn't just run down to Publix or Walmart or Aldi and pick up some groceries, and if they had been able to find a store, they wouldn't have been able to find enough food to feed all those people, and they sure couldn't just like Grubhub it and have them deliver it out there, and even if they could find it, they didn't have the financial means to pay for it. But the whole situation, none of this was a surprise to Jesus. Nothing catches him by surprise. Unfortunately, for those closest to Jesus, the disciples in that situation, in real time, even after seeing all the miracles that he had done, they didn't see this as an opportunity for Jesus to work, that every problem is an opportunity for a miracle. Not for them. They just knew they had a serious problem, and they were stressing out about it. Mark 6:35, we read, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. Now, I realize, I'm sure that Jesus knew what was going on long before this, but for them, they finally realized, uh-oh, we're in trouble here. We have all these people here and no food. We're going to have a bunch of hangry people on our hands if we don't do something. John tells us here in chapter 6 that the Jewish feast of the Passover was at hand, and Jesus knew they needed to do something. So seeing the large crowd, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, we've talked about this already, that when Jesus asks a question, most often it's not because he needs more information. Usually when he asks that, he already knows the answer to the question he's asking. He's asking it for the benefit of the one he's asking the question to. And that, I think, was the case in this. In fact, we know from, this was not just a little uninformed question. It had a deeper purpose. The next verse, verse 6, we read that, he said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. So he has a plan and even a purpose for this whole situation. But he's waiting on them to catch up, to realize the need, where the problem was. And this is where the other Gospels fill in some of the details of the story. We read that Jesus, when the disciples came to him worried and were going to about how they were going to feed all these people, he said to them, "You give them something to eat." Not because he thought that they could. He knew they couldn't. But so that they would realize their own inadequacy in and of themselves. And that they would realize that there was nothing they can do unless he did it. Which in itself is a picture of the gospel. Now, wouldn't you have liked to have seen the look on the faces of those disciples when Jesus looked to them and said, "You give them something to eat." We read here in John chapter 6, verse 7, that Philip starts trying to do a little problem solving, a little financial cost analysis, and maybe they began to count their cash on hand, and he realizes that 200 denarii worth of bread, and denarii was basically a day's wage, even that wasn't enough to buy enough bread so that everyone could have some. So Philip said, "Lord, we can't afford that. We don't have the money." The implication is clear. It would cost that much if we had it, but we don't. And even if we did, there's no place to buy that much bread out here in the middle of nowhere. So their figures were all right, but their faith was all wrong. They crunched the right numbers. They just forgot to put Jesus into the equation. So what's the point? God often asks us to do something that seems impossible. Why? Because it requires faith, which most of the time is the point that he's making all along. If it wasn't impossible, we could do it on our own. We wouldn't need him, but it requires faith. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So he stretches us by asking us to do something that is impossible, at least on the surface. And that is especially important as it relates to our relationship with him. And we'll see that ultimately that was what this whole episode was about. Now, there are three common reactions that people have toward their problems. And these are the three reactions the disciples had during this impossible situation. First, we procrastinate. Anybody here ever do any of that? We put it off. Again, John doesn't mention this, but the other gospel writers do, that by this time it was late in the day. They had been out there all day. So they had been putting off the inevitable problem they didn't really want to deal with all day. They had all day to see this potential problem, but they waited till the end of the day. And along the way, Jesus waited on them. And man, I can just relate to this myself. That when I face something that I don't know how to do, or I'm not confident in, or when I don't have answers, or I feel like I'm out of control, I can find just about everything else in the world to do that other than that. And perhaps that's where you are too. So instead of facing it head on or turning to the Lord and asking him to work in that situation, I put it off. And the question for me and for you this morning is, what difficult situation are you putting off? Procrastination never solves a problem. It only makes it worse. Second way we tend to react to our problems is we pass the buck. "Send the people away," they said in Mark, "so that they can find some place to get something to eat." It sounds reasonable, actually, but the point here was that the disciples were saying, hey, it's not our problem. We didn't ask these people to come out here in the wilderness to listen to Jesus. They came on their own. Maybe they could have thought about that and packed a lunch. It's not our responsibility. If they're hungry, let them go find their own food. They passed the buck, which I think was exactly the opposite of the response that Jesus was trying to elicit in them. Third response, we worry about it. The disciples' anxiety goes into overdrive here. It was a catering nightmare, and they were just a bunch of fishermen. Where is Martha Stewart when you need her at a time like this? But what's funny about this all is that Jesus, the very solution to the whole thing, is standing right there. Jesus, who turned water into wine right in front of them, and they're looking for Colonel Sanders. I know it's easy for us in hindsight to say this, but what were they thinking? They weren't, obviously. Or maybe they were thinking instead of trusting. And Jesus knew all this. He had a plan, remember? He said he had in mind, it says he had in mind what he was going to do. He wasn't panicking. Corrie ten Boom says Jesus never panics. He always has a plan. But they were stressed out and they were panicking because they couldn't come up with a plan. Now, by definition, worry is the opposite of faith, and it too never solves anything. It only makes our problems worse. It doesn't work for our benefit like ever. So be anxious for nothing, we're told. Because you know that when you take your needs and your problems to Jesus, He can handle them. There's no problem too great that Jesus can't solve. The third truth we find in this story, there's no person so small that Jesus can't use. In verses 8 and 9 we read, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Now, we don't know who this boy was or how they found him or whether they found him or he found them and offered his lunch. We'll never know. And it really doesn't matter except just trying to imagine what went down with this whole story. But John is basically telling us that the hero of the story, other than Jesus, of course, was the boy, the only boy who brought a sack lunch to this all-day sermon. But there's a lesson here for all of us, which is you have to be willing to make yourself available to the Lord for Him to do in you and through you what you can't do by yourself. It's a matter of opening your hands and releasing the resources He's entrusted to you. And it's rarely as much about ability as it is about availability. So this little boy brings his little brown bag lunch, at least that's the way I picture it, with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he willingly gives it to Jesus, and Jesus works a miracle through it. Now, could Jesus have just whipped up a gourmet lunch out of thin air, fed everybody right then, ex nihilo, as he did when he created the world to begin with? That's Latin, that means out of nothing. Sure, he could have, but he was waiting to see who would make themselves and their resources available. Now, there are two things that you can say about this unnamed little boy and about his stewardship of what he had, and these have important implications and applications for us as we seek to allow God to work in and through our lives as well. First, he gave what he had. He didn't give what he didn't have. He gave what he had. He had barley loaves, and that is pointed out, by the way, not just bread, but barley loaves, because that was the cheapest kind of bread. They weren't even loaves, contrary to what your maybe Sunday school wall pictures look like. They were more like biscuits or muffins. They were very plain. It wasn't much. And the fishes, John used a word that speaks more of a relish instead of a whole fish. They were pickled fish, sardines, something that the Galilean region was known for. Having fresh fish would have been quite rare. In fact, if you had had fresh fish at the beginning of the day and you had sat out there all day, by the end of the day, it wouldn't have been fresh fish and probably not very good to eat. This was not some outdoor sushi bar here. This was anchovies, made especially to give a little flavor to the nearly tasteless bread. I didn't say good flavor. It sure wasn't much, but the little boy gave what he had. And never, never underestimate what God can do through ordinary people with limited resources when it's given to Him in faith. God is looking not for ability, I'll say again, but for availability. He is looking for those who will be faithful stewards with the resources He gives them. That's the whole point here. This was a little boy, not an older man. A poor person, not a rich person. This wasn't some sugar daddy who underwrote the whole mission project. the poorest of people with the poorest of food substances on the market, so that the contrast would be evident and no one would be tempted to think that it was because of their superior gift that it made a difference. This was someone just opening their hands. Secondly, he gave all he had. All five loaves, both little fish. He didn't hold anything back from Jesus. This was a sacrifice. I would guess that he was hungry too, don't you think? But if you want the Lord to do a miracle in your life, you cannot hold anything back from him. If you think you'd better cover yourself just in case he doesn't come through, well, then that's not really faith at all to begin with. We're talking about surrender here. We're talking about release. So what are you holding back from God today? Lord, I'll give you anything. Well, except this relationship, this habit, this job or career, my money, my time. This one little thing I want to hold on to. Notice one thing here also. He didn't tithe his lunch. Jesus, here's 10% of the fish, 10% of these loaves. Let's see, is that off the gross or the net? That's half a loaf for you and the rest for me. No, he gave it all to Jesus willingly. He gave what he had and he gave all he had. Now, why are we so reluctant? Some of you are feeling the defenses come up even now. Why are we so reluctant to give our resources to Jesus to do things miraculously in them? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. First, we're worried that we're going to end up going hungry. If I give my lunch to Jesus, then what am I going to eat? I have a hard time making it as it is. If I give one more cent to him, then how am I going to survive? I'm so busy and my schedule is so crammed. If I give some time to the Lord each day, what am I going to do? We really don't believe... In our heart of hearts, we really don't believe that God will take care of our needs if we give sacrificially to him. And when you get down to it, it always comes down to faith or a lack thereof. The second reason we don't live like that is we think, what's the use? It doesn't make sense. How can my little bit help? I mean, there are 5,000 men here with one little boy with five pieces of bread and two fish. I probably would have said, why should I give this? I mean, wouldn't it be better if one person has enough to eat instead of trying to split this 5,000 ways? It's just a drop in the bucket. Just do the math here. It is so insignificant. How can my little bit help? Really? Which was Andrew's reaction. I think he said out loud what all the disciples were probably thinking there in verse 9. That's it, five loaves, two fishes, but what are they for so many? Another version says, how far will this go among us? The CEV translates it, but what good is that? And you know, it's so easy to look sometimes at the overwhelming needs of the world and see what I have to offer and to think, well, what good is that? What difference can I make? How can God use me? Maybe you think you have so very little to offer in serving him, and you look at your life and ask, what good is that? Rest assured, sure, the Lord has a long history of taking little and making much and of using those who submit their lives fully to him. This little boy's gift teaches us a principle that you cannot outgive God. Whenever you give something to him in faith, that blessing is incredible. Not only did he feed the 5,000, they had leftovers. This little boy probably took leftovers home. And he took a story home with him. Don't you know the rest of his life? He told that story about the day that Jesus took his lunch and fed 5,000 people. I'm sure his neighbors got tired of hearing it. But how can you get over something like that? Anytime you give sacrificially to God, Jesus, here's my lunch. You always end up getting back more from him. You cannot outgive God. It's taught over and over throughout Scripture. Whenever I say, Jesus, I don't have much, but I'll give you what I have, he blesses it. That may mean your lunch or your money or your time. That's why financial giving is really a test of faith more than it is a means by which we resource our ministries. I know it's important, but God could just drop things out of the sky to meet our needs. It's that he wants to teach us about faith, about entrusting things to him, because often our resources are a reflection of our true surrender. But when we understand what God has to do, what he can do with these resources, even in our own lives, then we just open our hands and we're no longer a compulsive giver, as Paul wrote about, but we are a cheerful giver. The fourth truth, and this is really what this miracle, this sign, is all about, and that is there's no hunger so deep that Jesus can't satisfy. Look there in verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, which is just an interesting sideline. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, on the grass, I'm imagining. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Mark's account said that they were satisfied. Or as John said in verse 12, they ate their fill. They all had enough to eat. In fact, not only that, they had more than enough. They gathered and filled 12 baskets with the leftovers. And verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They were starting to figure it out. Now we read in verse 15, that was not a part of our original passage, that Jesus had to leave the scene of this great miracle because the people wanted to make him king by force. In other words, he was not able to teach any lesson in connection with the miracle because the people were in no mood to listen. So he went up to the mountain, the disciples got in a boat, crossed over to the other side of the lake. And eventually he met them walking across the water, and they took him into the boat, and they ended up on the other side of the lake together. The actual teaching and the application of this object lesson about the miracle came the next day when the people came looking for Jesus again. In fact, they got into boats themselves, verse 24, went up over to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Like, we saw the disciples get in the boat and you didn't get in the boat. How'd you get over here? He didn't bother to tell them that. But because I think he understood they were searching for him because they thought they had found a perpetual buffet. A bread messiah, as one commentator called him. But Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. By the way, when Jesus says truly, truly, or the King James used to say verily, verily, that means you really need to put up your antenna and pay very close attention. He knew the only reason these people had tracked him down was because he had fed them, and they were looking for more. So he gave us as well a very important command, which we read from verses 27 through 29. Do not work for the food that perishes, he said, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, this was the point all along, not just here, but throughout the Gospels, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our spiritual bread. We need to see beyond the temporary things of this world, the food that perishes. This miracle was a sign, and as we've said over and over already in this series, a sign is never an end in itself. It always points to something else. And Jesus was pointing essentially to the very reason he came. Now, sometimes people, maybe in the political realm, maybe in churches, when a large sum of money is spent on something, maybe it's a it's something, another government bureaucracy, or maybe it's in church, a church bureaucracy or a church opulent building or something, someone will critically say, well, they could have used that money to feed the poor and to feed the hungry. And that sounds good, I realize, but you do realize that if you take all that money and you feed the poor, then just a couple of days later, even if you have billions of dollars to pour into it, just a couple of days later, they're hungry again. That does not solve the issue. Now, it is valid and necessary to feed the poor, and we are told in Scripture that we will be blessed when we help the homeless. We ought to do that. But the problem with that so-called social gospel is that its emphasis is so much on the temporary and misses out on what is really important, the eternal. Some people are only interested in making the world a better place to go to hell from. But people need more than soup and soap. They need salvation from their sin. They need Jesus. And he said to the people who came to him, I am the true spiritual bread. Don't come just because I met your physical need. Come because I can satisfy your deepest hunger. So Jesus is taking this object lesson of the bread and saying it is a sign so that you will believe in me, so that you will place your faith in me. Verse 30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now, you know the story about manna from the Old Testament Exodus, where God provided for his people that were hungry in the wilderness with bread that fell from heaven. And yes, he met their physical need with that manna, but in so many ways, that too was an object lesson. And in some ways, deep theological ways, it was pointing ultimately to Jesus already, which is what he said here. And just as God provided the manna in the wilderness for each day, even then it was just temporary. They had to go out and gather it every day, again and again. And so Jesus says, these physical manifestations, these miracles, these signs that I'm doing, they too are only temporary, but they point to the eternal. So we've asked each week, what is the significance of the sign? And what is it of this miracle? Jesus spells it out there in verse 35. I'm sure if you've been in church very long, you've heard this verse many times, but listen to it very carefully. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the point of the miracle, I believe. What does the sign say? That only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Only he can fill that deep inner longing. So there are word pictures, sign miracles, parables of instruction, object lessons all over the place. Jesus is the manna from heaven that satisfies our deepest need, our deepest hunger. And you may have noticed that John mentioned almost incidentally in verse 4 that it was time for the Passover, but I don't think that was coincidentally. Jesus is revealing himself as the Passover lamb, even at this point early in his ministry. When he broke the bread and he gave thanks, the Greek word there is eucharisto, from which we get the Eucharist or the communion, the Lord's Supper. He was breaking the bread just as his body would be broken, a sign of things to come. The bread that he broke was a picture of his body that would be broken for us as the perfect sacrifice, as the only thing that could satisfy the Father's judgment against us because of our sin. Jesus is the bread of life. And he uses the miraculous feeding of a multitude of people from a little boy's sack lunch to illustrate and to communicate that object lesson, that word picture of what only he can do for us that we can never do for ourselves. But we must believe in him. That's the point of this whole story. Only he can satisfy our soul. Now, you know, sometimes I use a few song references in my messages. I have talked to a few people who literally keep up with these kinds of things, have a running tally and that kind of thing. Some of them from great hymns of the faith, some from the soundtrack of my growing up years of these songs that still echo in my mind. I don't really, it's not a plan, it's just what kind of comes up pretty easily out of my mind. So I might quote from Fanny Crosby, or I might quote from David Crosby, probably not Bing Crosby, but there's still a chance. And sometimes I may even venture into a country song, though that has been known to get me into trouble, so I stay away from there. But anyway, I know that since some of you keep up, I wanted today to provide for you another song. Actually, as it turns out, two. The first is a song that was voted by Rolling Stone magazine as the number one rock and roll song of the 20th century, which meant, since it came, that it was the number one rock and roll song of all time in the year 2000. It actually came out in 1965, and yet still, amazingly, the old codgers who did the song are still making music and touring the country today. It was Mick Jagger and Keith Richards and the Rolling Stones who sang, "I can't get no satisfaction." Now, we live in a world where that soundtrack, that song is the soundtrack of so many lives. We try everything, but we keep coming up empty. Money, pleasure, success, family even, fame, even religion. But nothing seems to satisfy. So people move from job to job and house to house, from relationship to relationship, even from church to church, hoping that the next thing is going to finally satisfy their inner longing. But I have news for you today. You can't get no satisfaction anywhere else but in Jesus. You can keep looking, but all of that will be just a temporary fix. They won't bring internal happiness or joy or peace or contentment because they can't. They can't give you no satisfaction, but Jesus can. I said a second song because we were introduced to another one this morning. And it wasn't Mick and Keith, it was Justin and Amy and Julia and Ronnie who provided us a song with that one line in it, "You are life and nothing else can satisfy." That's the truth. Are you spiritually hungry this morning? Do you have a gnawing hunger, thirst inside you that you can't seem to fill with anything else? And you've tried, and you've tried. Let Jesus fill that hunger and satisfy your soul today, as only he can. Trust in him. Believe in him. Surrender to him. Let him be enough for you. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this picture this morning, this object lesson. Some of us in the concrete need things to wrap our mind around the abstract. So, Lord, I know that you fed 5,000 people, and as much as they were happy with their bellies full that day, the next day they were empty again. And so many of our pursuits are that picture. The next day they just come up empty. So I pray, Lord, that we would see past the sign at the meaning of what you're trying to teach us, that you are the bread of life, that when we partake of you and allow you to fill our lives, then we're never hungry again, not from that inner gnawing, that inner longing. Forgive us, Lord, for the pursuits, the chases after so many things that have proven time and time again that they don't work, they don't satisfy. Remind us today, remind us that you're enough for us. And I pray, God, for those in this very room who've never surrendered their heart and life to you. We're not talking church, religion, jumping through hoops to look holy, but heart surrender. They've never taken that step over the threshold of faith and truly trusted in you, that by your Spirit you would draw them to yourself even right now. Do a work in us, God, we pray this morning as we yield ourselves to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name.